Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Isaiah in the 53rd chapter. We'll begin there in just a moment. I do appreciate it, as I said earlier, this invitation to come and be with you here in Wise. And as we begin the meeting this morning, there are a few things I want to say about this gospel meeting. I come with the hope, the expectation that we can do good this week, that we will be able to edify the congregation here. If we can bring visitors in, that we can teach them the gospel. But also come with a realistic spirit. Gospel meetings are not, you know, something that will miraculously transform a church. But there is something to be said about the benefit of a group getting together for 6 straight days, singing together, praying together, and studying God's Word together. It is not feasible, I don't think, or practical with all that we have going on in our lives that we can do this every week of the year. But when we can do this several times a year, it helps us to grow in our faith, in our knowledge. It helps to energize us, and I hope this week that in my part I can contribute to that as I open God's Word. That's all I'm going to do, is just take God's Word, study with you. And I believe the powerful Word of God, the Word of God that's living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, will do good in your life. But you have to be present for it. I beg you to strive to be here each and every time if you can. Work for bringing others to be with us. I've not set for certain what lessons I'm going to be speaking on during the week. I will try tonight to maybe nail down at least Monday and Tuesday night. Tonight's lesson, I will go ahead and share this evening, whatever time. What time are we meeting this evening? 4 o'clock. That's neither evening nor night. This afternoon at 4 o'clock, I'm going to speak on a lesson I call Blessed is He Who Is Not Offended. It is a lesson about trusting the Lord. And I believe it is a lesson that will be very beneficial to Christians and non-Christians alike. And when I say to non-Christians, it's not a lesson intended to teach one how to become a Christian, though we will talk about that a little. But it is a lesson that talks about putting one's faith in God, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I hope you'll be here for that. This morning, we're going to do things just a little different than what you're accustomed to. Not a radical departure, but a little different. I don't want anyone being surprised. But this morning, I'm going to be studying with you from the book of Isaiah. I call this the Gospel according to Isaiah. He lived 700 years before Jesus. But God's Spirit showed him many things about Jesus, about the New Testament church, about the people who would make it up. And we're going to study those together. In the first part of our lesson, we're going to study Isaiah 53, which speaks of the suffering of Jesus. And when I talk about things a little different, after that portion of the lesson, I'm going to sit down, and I'm going to turn things over to Brother Whitehorn, and we will have the Lord's Supper sort of in the middle of the lesson. In one sense, you could just say this. These are extended comments preceding the Lord's Supper. I really want to focus on that. I want us to, when we eat the Lord's Supper this morning, I want us to have in our minds what it is we're seeking to accomplish. The book of Isaiah. There we go. The book of Isaiah is divided into two parts. The first 39 chapters end with a warning of the Babylonian captivity. It tells of how that God's people have been evil, they will be punished. And really, Isaiah lived a long time before that actually takes place. But the first half of his book concludes with captivity. Then in the 40th chapter, he begins with the word comfort. He looks forward to the coming back from captivity. He said there's going to be a glorious future for the remnant. Of course, that remnant is going to have to live a certain lifestyle to enjoy the hope. But in this last part of the book, he talks about three key servants. Israel. He said, Israel is my servant. But he said, Israel is a blind and deaf servant. They're not serving the way a servant ought to. He mentions another servant, one he calls Cyrus. Cyrus would do the job God gave him. He would send the people back. And he would instruct them to rebuild his house and his city. And you can see the fulfillment of that in the book of Ezra. But the third servant, what has happened here? That's all right. Oh, technology can be your friend or it can be your enemy. And hopefully we've got through the enemy parts of it. We're going to be on the friendly part of it. But the third servant, the one we're focusing on, is the Messiah. In the last part of this book of Isaiah, that's the expression he uses so often for Jesus. Remember now, 700 years before Jesus comes, he pictures him as the servant. And we understand the concept of a servant. You do what the master instructs. Jesus comes and does the will of God perfectly. Isaiah 53 is quoted several times in the New Testament. You know, sometimes we have prophecies of the Old Testament and we're not quite sure exactly the fulfillment of it. No doubt about this one. You know, you're going to see it in John 12. You see it in Acts 8. You'll see it in 1 Peter 2 and other passages quoted in reference to Jesus. Well, let's look together at this and we'll break it down into the various stanzas. Verse 1 beginning, "Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him." He tells us there is no outward beauty. Look at what he says of Jesus, that when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. You remember the response of Nathanael? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Nazareth, John 1:46. I don't know what Jesus looked like, but I'm convinced this is not a prophecy. It has anything to do with his physical appearance, as to whether he was handsome, he was average, he was ugly. I believe the New American Standard catches it just right when it said there was no stately form or majesty. When Jesus came, he didn't look like a king. He didn't walk about with kingly airs. There was no entourage going before him saying, "Here comes the king." He just came about. He looked like an average man. He wasn't the king they wanted. So they rejected him. These first three verses, he is despised and rejected by men. Jesus was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. When I look at Jesus, I see his love underscored by the fact he knew he would be rejected. I imagine all of us have had an experience in our life where we intended to do something good for somebody. I think most parents have had this experience where you plan something, you think, "My children are just going to love this." And you do it, and they're like, "You know, that wasn't what I wanted." You know, or, "You know, this is kind of a whole woman." And you just have this big letdown. And you're like, "Why did I do that?" Sometimes it's for somebody. You go and you do somebody a really big favor, and they don't appreciate it. And what do you think? If you're honest, you say, sometimes we say, "I wish I hadn't done that." But it was the right thing to do. And in the end, we say, "Well, I'm glad I did it anyway." But when Jesus came to this earth, and remember, He chose to be born. He knew that he was going to be a man of sorrows. He knew he would be despised and rejected by men. He had no expectation that he was going to be received with honor and glory. I think that emphasizes to me his love, that he would do that, knowing that's what was coming. Look now to the next stanza. I call this the solution to sin. If we took the time to study more about Isaiah in his context, the historical, Isaiah begins to prophesy somewhere about 740 B.C. What that means is 20 years after he begins to prophesy, Israel, the northern kingdom, is taken away by the Assyrians. And he sees Judah greatly oppressed by Israel, though they escape. We would say by the skin of their teeth. Having escaped from Assyria, as I've already alluded to, though, Isaiah says, but here's coming Babylon. In the future, Hezekiah, after you're dead, the Babylonians will come. They will carry Judah away. So, in other words, he saw a lot of gloom and doom. But he said, the real problem is sin. The real problem is not the Assyrian army. It's not the rising power of Nebuchadnezzar. The real problem is sin. And Jesus is the answer to that. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to our own way, to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. We need to understand why Jesus had to suffer. The suffering of Jesus was unimaginably horrible. Everybody, I think, is familiar with the movie The Passion of the Christ that came out last year. And its depiction of the crucifixion caused it to be rated R. It almost drew an NC-17 rating. At least that's what I have read. Because it depicted, probably fairly realistically, what Jesus endured. It was horrible. It was brutal. But why did he endure this? Why did the Savior suffer? He suffered because of us. Because of sin. Look at what he bore our griefs, carried our sorrows. Look at verse 5. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. He was chastised so we might have peace, so that we might be healed. He suffered the stripes, and the healing there is not about our bodies. It's about our spirits. Verse 6, we were gone astray. We turned our own way. Why did he suffer? Because the Lord placed on him the iniquity of us all. As I suggest here in my slide, read this and take out we and our and just put your name in there. Read in there that the reason Jesus suffered is that he was wounded for John's transgressions. He was bruised because of John's iniquities. Put your name in there. Make it personal. And that's right. We, our. We call them in English. They're first person plural pronouns. It's a big way of saying that we're included in this. This is about us. It's me. And I need to make it personal. I don't need to think about Jesus suffering because of others. I need to remember he suffered because of me. Verses 7 through 9 talk about the way he suffered, the remarkable character he manifested. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, Yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. He endured these horrible injustices, but look at the way he did it. He suffered in silence. He suffered with dignity. Oh, the lies that were told about him, the mistreatment. Peter would use this in 1 Peter 2. He would say to the servants, you're suffering unjustly. He said, remember the example of Jesus. That's why he suffered. He suffered it, and I'll tell you, we sometimes get caught up in situations where we're mistreated. Life's not fair. In fact, sometimes, it's not always this way, sometimes life is cruel. How do we react? We need to remember our Savior. We need to remember what he did, how he behaved. In the face of a mistreatment far worse than anything I've ever received, he opened not his mouth. He didn't lash out in anger. He didn't feel like he had to retaliate. Remember what he told Peter? He said, I could call the 12 legions of angels. Put away your sword. That was our Savior. That's the path I need to follow. He also emphasizes that he suffered because of others. He just keeps coming back to that. Verse 8, for the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And then there's verse 9. Do you not think that verse 9 must have been a puzzle to readers for 700 years? You're reading about a man being put to death, being killed. It was not surprising. They made his grave with the wicked. Then it says, but with the rich at his death. Because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Why would the wicked be buried with the rich? It was a puzzle. Until we came 700 years later, and we saw Jesus killed as a common criminal. Nailed to a cross between those two robbers. And then, at his death, the exaltation began. It may have seemed like a minor thing to some, but that a rich and honorable counselor would go to Pilate and say, I want the body of Jesus. Victims of crucifixion were usually just buried anywhere they could. It's been said by historians that oftentimes they just dug graves there by the crucifixion scene and buried them right there. But they took this man and they put him in a new tomb. It was the tomb of a rich man. Something was going on here. This man had done no violence. There was no deceit in his mouth. And the last stanza is the stanza of victory. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. The song of the suffering servant has become a song of victory. Verse 12, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Who divides the spoil? There's a saying even today, to the victor go the spoils. He's been killed. And yet, he is dividing the spoils. Isaiah was speaking of a man who would win victory. I want to remind you of something. The Lord's Supper is not a memorial to a dead man. This is to remember one who died, yes, who suffered, and who died for us, but who did not remain dead. We are not celebrating a funeral. We are remembering the death of one who died and rose and who is victorious. He is dividing the spoil with the strong. By his death, he became the offering for sin, the justifier of man, the bearer of sins, the intercessor for transgressors. When you look at Jesus, you know, I guess what I would suggest to people is that they see Jesus in this occasion with what we would call mixed emotions. Yes. When we try to imagine the horror of his suffering and we realize it was because of our sin, it puts a lump in our throat. It may cause tears to flow from our eyes. And it should touch us. But then we see the stone is rolled back. And the angel says, why seek the living with the dead? He has gone into heaven. He is our Savior. He is our intercessor. He has been given the name that is above all names. So here, in just a moment, I'm going to give it back to Brother Whitehorn. But I want you to remember, he did it for us. And it's through him that we are healed. Because of him, we can have peace with God. He brought us forgiveness. You remember those things. You think on those. Both today and tomorrow and Tuesday and Wednesday. The Lord's Supper is a once a week reminder of what ought to control our whole week. Brother Whitehorn. As we continue our thoughts from Isaiah, I want you to keep before you the first part of the lesson and what we've just done as we have stopped to look and think in the way that he told us to about the one who makes it all possible for us. I want you to turn to Isaiah chapter 2 with me. And we're going to talk this morning in the remainder of the lesson for a few moments about how we should live. And we're also going to focus in again on Jesus. In chapter 2, we have the mountain of the Lord's house. But as we come to this, I want you to think about the background of this. God's chosen city, Jerusalem, the house that has been built there, the temple, it has become defiled. In chapter 1, verse 10, Isaiah said, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Well, the actual towns of Sodom and Gomorrah had disappeared more than 1,000 years before. He's talking of Jerusalem here. He compares them to Sodom and Gomorrah. In verse 21, he said, how the faithful city has become a harlot. It was full of justice. Righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross. Your wine mixed with water. Isaiah had a contemporary named Micah that spoke of the problems there, and he says the same kind of thing in Micah chapter 3 verse 10. He said, you build up Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with iniquity. And then he says in Micah 3 and verse 12, therefore because of you Zion shall be plowed like a field, Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins, and the mountain of the temple like the bare hills of the forest. Now, the background. Isaiah is telling the people, this city, this temple will not endure forever. It will be destroyed. But in the latter days, and those words ought to be called to mind, Acts chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 1, you know, in these last times, he said, a new house will be built. This will be the ideal house of God. 1 Timothy 3:15, the church. He said, Paul told Timothy, I want you to know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. Well, what would this ideal house to be like? Well, read with me Isaiah 2:1-4. The word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, Come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. The first key point I want you to notice is that when the house of God was built, which is the church of the living God, it was for all nations. All nations would flow into it. This was not for that separated physical line of Abraham any longer, when the genealogies were so critical. And this nation was excluded in that nation. In the first century, the key was Gentiles are now included. I want to encourage you, rejoice in the fact that God's kingdom is wide open for you. It matters not the color of our skin. It matters not the how much money we have, what kind of educational background we have. It doesn't matter what nation we are from. God wants us to be a part of his family, to be a part of his house. And I also want you to remember, even as you rejoice that God will accept you, remember, he is willing to accept others who are very different. Sometimes I see people that, when it comes to a local church like this, they come out and feel like they need to find a local church where everybody is like them. Everybody has same common interests, and I'm not talking anything spiritual. They're looking for a church where everybody's about the same age, same hobbies, you know, everything is same. I don't believe that's what God had in mind for his house. His house is made up of people of all nations. It's for people who are different. And then, he said it is, it's for people willing to be taught. People who are willing to listen to God. Look at, again, we will come up to the mountain of the house of God. He will teach us his ways. We shall walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. Sometimes I'm made the question, how much some want to be taught by God. How desirous they are of God's Word. But if we're going to be a part of God's house, and we're going to have the blessings that come from being in God's house, we've got to be a people who are willing to be taught of God. And we also have to be a people of peace. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. There are people that have the idea that this is some future prophecy of what the world in general will be like. No. God never said it would be that way. But he said, I'm going to have a house. I'm going to have a great kingdom that's going to be made up of people of all nations. And they're going to be at peace. In the 11th chapter, he depicts it by showing us enemies. Animals that are will be enemies of one another and shows them peacefully coexisting. And if you wonder why I think this is a prophecy of the church, well, it's because verse 10 says, and in that day, the day that we're about to read about, he said, there shall be a root of Jesse who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. In Romans 15 and verse 12, Paul tells us that was a prophecy of Jew and Gentile within the church. And verse 10 says, it's that same day that the wolf will dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. We are different. People are different. There are no two people alike. We come from various cultures, various backgrounds, and sometimes people can't put that aside and exist peacefully together. When that happens, what it says to me is the knowledge of the Lord has not filled them. And the knowledge of the Lord fills us. And we don't all have to be exactly alike. We can be different. We can have different backgrounds. I'm not talking anything wrong. I'm not talking about how we serve God. But we don't all have to look alike. We don't all have to speak, you know, with the refinement of the college-educated PhD. It's all right if you dangle a few participles every now and then, you know, if we love the Lord and if we are like Him. That's what the kind of people He wants. Those are the people He died for. Chapter 7. I want you to read with me about Emmanuel. Chapter 7, Ahaz is the king. Israel and Syria are threatening Ahaz. And God sends Isaiah to say, the Lord will help you. In fact, the Lord will give you a sign. Just ask the Lord, He'll give you a sign to help you. That He's going to help you. Well, what did Ahaz do? Ahaz, he kind of piously says, well, I'm not going to weary the Lord by asking for a sign. The reality is, he didn't trust the Lord. He was going to look way off to Assyria, to Tiglath-Pileser, and seek help from him. Well, when Ahaz refused a sign, the Lord said, I will give you a sign for the house of David. You don't want a sign, but here, in verse 13, he begins a sign for the whole house of David. Verse 14, therefore the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call His name Emmanuel. Now what does that mean? Well, when you think about Jesus, you think about the virgin shall conceive. What a remarkable thing. Mary thought it was remarkable. And when Mary was told she was going to have a child, she said, how can this be? I don't know a man. She was going to have a child. The virgin birth was a great miracle. It's part of the sign. But when we focus on the birth of Jesus, we focus on the fact that it was a virgin birth, we've missed the point. The point is the virgin would bring forth Emmanuel. And Matthew explains that for us. Matthew tells the story of how the angel came to Joseph. The angel had already appeared to Mary, told her she'd have the child according to Luke 1. She's now pregnant. Joseph doesn't know what's going on. He thinks she's been unfaithful to him. He's going to put her away. The angel comes and says, no, don't do that. Verse 20, that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. God came to be with us. That's the significance of the prophecy. That God was coming. The high and holy God John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, in the, 1 through 3 says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he says that the Word was the Creator. And then he says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Verse 14. In John 14, remember how Jesus told the apostles, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father? God, the high and holy God, who was separated from man because of sin. Isaiah, it was Isaiah that said, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your sins and your iniquities have separated you from your God. That same God who was separated from man because of sin came to be with man. When that baby was laid there in that manger, that was Emmanuel. That was God with us. When you study the life of Jesus, I want you to remember you're studying the one in whose image we're to become transformed. 2 Corinthians 3:18 talks about beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord and being changed into that same image. In 1 Peter 2, as I spoke a little earlier, he used this as an example to the servant. He said, to this you were called because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. In 1 John 2, in verse 6, he who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. We're seeing Jesus. We're learning how we can be like Jesus. We're learning what we ought to be. We were made to be in the image of God. And that's what he wants us to be. And then finally, when you think about Emmanuel, you think about if God is with us, that if Jesus Christ came as God in the flesh, that makes him the perfect high priest. Hebrews 4, he knows what it's like to be tempted. He knows, for we do not have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may receive grace to help in time of need. We have a friend like Jesus. There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. Because here is God who came to be with us. When you see Emmanuel, appreciate what that means. Now going back to Isaiah, I want you to turn to Isaiah 9 this time. To the shining of the light. 2 Kings 15 verse 29. The historian tells us that northern and eastern Israel were cut off. This would have been beginning about the time, it says it was in the reign of Pekah. Pekah became king about the time that Isaiah began to prophesy. Isaiah is down in Judah, but he watches his northern brethren being carried away. And Isaiah chapter 9 seems to fit historically, contextually into that time frame. They've been carried away. So he said, nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. Matthew tells us there's no doubt about the fulfillment. Jesus is the fulfillment. When Jesus appeared in that region of Galilee, that region that had first felt the wrath of the Assyrians, he said, here's the answer to this. And I want you to see this morning that Jesus brings light and hope. Isaiah was writing to people who were faced with an almost desperate situation. The Assyrians were a people of unbelievable cruelty. And yet, Isaiah said, there's hope. The light will again dawn on this land. In our day and age, Jesus brings light. Even when his demands may seem tough. If we were to go to Matthew 4, the passage that quotes this, quotes it and just says, this is what Isaiah was speaking of. Immediately after that, the first words from the mouth of Jesus are, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus is asking some things of us. He is demanding things of us. He is Lord. And he says, repent. He says, change your ways. And yet, he is the one that brings light. And he brings hope. Because what he asks of us is a lot. But what he gives us is a lot more. He gives us hope. And don't ever lose sight of that. You're going to sometimes face some things he says to you, and you're going, I don't know that I can do that. Yes, you can. Because the overwhelming message of Jesus is one of hope. I want to close this morning by looking at Isaiah chapter 12, a hymn of praise. There's a song in your book. I can't remember the number now because we've switched away from this book at Pepper Road. But if you happen to sing it here, you'll recognize these words. In Isaiah chapter 12, I like this chapter to close the lesson because it's both a summary point and a conclusion. It brings it all together for me. And in that day you will say, O Lord, I will praise you. Though you are angry with me, your anger is turned away and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for Yah, the Lord, is my strength and song. He also has become my salvation. Therefore, with joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And in that day you will say, praise the Lord. Call upon his name. Declare his deeds among the peoples. Make mention that his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he has done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, O inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst. It's a song of thanksgiving. It's a song of praise. How can it not be? I mean, you think about what we've seen this morning. We are a people who have come to the mountain of the Lord's house. We've been taught by him. We've learned this morning, not that we didn't know it before, but just been reminded that God would dwell with us, Emmanuel. We have seen the light shining in the darkness. We've been reminded this morning that no matter how dark it may seem, there is hope, there is light. The light has dawned in that region of Galilee. And salvation can be ours. He said in verse 2, he has become my salvation. Therefore, with joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. The land of Israel could oftentimes be a dry land. Wells were something special. Here's a well, not of water, but you draw salvation from it. Should we praise a God like that? A God who can do all of that. I want to ask you, are we a people of praise and thanksgiving? A people who worship God out of joy and love? If you're not a person who loves God and worships with joy, I want you to just stop. And I want you to think about who God is, what God has done, what God is doing this very day. What he has promised that he will do in the future. If we would honestly do that, songs of praise just pour forth from us. We will praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his deeds among the peoples, make mention that his name is exalted, sing to the Lord, for he has done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, O inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst. It's just, you can't help it. If you see God and what he has done the way you should, as we close this morning. The wells of salvation he speaks of. The water is there. God made the provision. The provision is fundamentally made in Isaiah 53. He died for you. Now what does he ask of you? He asks of you that you turn from your sins, that you be willing to confess Christ, and that you be baptized into the death of that one who died for you. And just as he was raised on the third day, you will be raised to walk in newness of life. God's made the provision. Would you come? Would you drink today? If we can help you, you come as we stand and sing together.